Well, once a month we get together as a church on Wednesday nights to remember the Lord's death, to ponder it, to sing about it, and we're on our way to doing that already with the great songs that Zach has led us in. It's the Lord's death, it's the blood of Jesus that we remember tonight that brings us the access, the privilege, the right, and even the paternal call, the fatherly call, to come in prayer to the Lord. And so on Sunday, we looked at Luke 11 and talked about the disciples' prayer there, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. And we saw that making His name holy and His kingdom coming are the overarching things that we should pray for and put everything else under. And so I ended the service on Sunday by saying that we would follow up this service today with some more on prayer. Let me just remind you, if you were here on Sunday, what I said, and in case you weren't here, one of the things we talked about is that Jesus teaches us, and the Apostle Paul models for us, that we're to pray emphasizing what God has already promised, even if that seems weird to us. We're to pray emphasizing spiritual needs of believers over their physical needs. And when we pray, we're to pray tying our requests to God's eternal kingdom purposes, like making His name holy and His kingdom coming and progressing. And I also contrasted that with the way we often pray, the way I often pray. I think we would all agree that we tend to emphasize requests today more than any other kind of prayer. You may have heard before that there are different kinds of prayer. Maybe you've heard the ACTS model, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Supplication means request, asking God for what we need or sometimes even what we want. By far, I think we could agree, the thing we do the most in our prayer is ask something of God. We also seem to emphasize the physical and the short term over the spiritual and the long term, and we tend to emphasize our wants more than God's eternal kingdom purposes. Not all of that is bad, but we should own up to the fact that that's our trajectory. That's our default. And God's word has a different emphasis for us. And so I want to look at Paul's prayers tonight, at least one of them. Hopefully you got a sheet on the way in that lists Paul's prayers. How many of you have that handout? How many of you, put the hands down. How many of you don't have that handout? That's a better way of doing it. A lot of you. Okay, we need help. They are halfway down the aisles here on the banisters where the red Bibles normally are. And I really would encourage each of you to have one of those. So maybe if you're in a row with a family, one of you can go get them for the rest of them. There should be enough for all of us here. You need this because though we'll only look at one passage, we're going to pray some of these prayers that Paul prayed together tonight in a different way than we normally do in our services together. And so I want you to have that in front of you all in one place rather than trying to thumb through your Bibles to find the different places. About the fifth and sixth one down, that's what it is, the fifth and sixth reference there, the fifth and sixth paragraph on this page that you have or are about to get, that's from 2 Thessalonians 1, and that's the one passage that I want to maybe teach you a bit about, and then we'll look at the rest of them, at least in prayer together. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll read verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Now, thankfulness, I think, is a kind of prayer that we don't do enough of. I know I don't do enough of. And it's remarkable to see how much of Paul's prayers have thankfulness in. Every one of these prayers listed on the page you have, I think all but one of them has thanks or thanksgiving or thankful in the first line. All of them have thanks somewhere in there, but some of them begin, most of them begin with thanks. And it seems like when we do give thanks to God, it's usually, and I'm speaking for myself here, I'll give you an illustration at the end to prove that I'm speaking of myself here. We usually give thanks to God for something surprisingly big, unusual, something surprisingly good. That's when I'm most prone to respond in prayer in thanks to God. It's a bit of a surprise, and it's a bit of something that's big and good. It's usually for something for ourselves, right? If you're honest, at least if I'm being honest with you, I'll say, I'm most quick to respond in thanks to God when it's something that has surprised me. It's a gift for me. It's something big for me that the Lord is doing. And it's often something that's fairly physical and fairly short-sighted. So here's my example. Next month, my family is going to Michigan for a family wedding. And you probably have heard, I'm a hockey fan. I'm a Detroit Red Wings fan, born and bred in Detroit. So we're going to be there in Detroit during the preseason. And so looking for tickets online to go to a game with the family. Remember, we've got four kids, so that's six of us. I'm thinking this is a no-brainer because this could be literally the only time we as a family ever go to a Red Wings game. You know, we don't live in Detroit. We don't even live in Denver or Phoenix, and they're coming through town. And so I got online and looked, and the cheapest I could find was about $120 a seat. That's depressing. $720 for the Kelly family? I mean, I'm not dirt poor, and you know, and I'm a big Red Wings fan, and I can't afford to go. Who's going to these things? I don't know. But we have family there, and so my cousin's father-in-law has, with his buddies, I guess, season tickets, six seats together. And they said, oh, well, sure, we'll give it to them. We're going. Yeah. Okay, now don't miss the point here. This is a bad example. This is a bad example of when it's a, praise the Lord, yes, yes. Stay calm, just stay calm. Yes, thank you, Lord. Lord, you're so good to us. And then you think about how you don't deserve it and how the Lord just gives us blessings beyond what we deserve. And Lord, thank you. Wow, thank you, Lord. I kept driving in the car saying, that's fun. Thank you, Lord, thank you. Wow. And then I started to prepare for last week's message and started to think about the way Paul prays, the way he gives thanks, and was crushed with conviction of how easily I give thanks for something so stupid. So let's talk about what Paul emphasizes in his thankfulness. He thanks God all through these prayers, and he emphasizes thankfulness spiritually for God's spiritual, saving, sanctifying work. That's what he's thanking God for. He's not just thanking God through a list, and some of them are the mundane Red Wing tickets, you know, the bonus at work, the vacation time. He's thanking God focused on the spiritual, saving, sanctifying work that comes through Christ. And then Paul's specifically emphasizing thankfulness for God's spiritual work in others. Every one of these thanks in the passages you have here on this page show Paul thanking God for the people he's writing to, the churches he's writing to. Now, I think if we would try to investigate our own prayer requests, we would say when we most pray spiritual things for other people, it's that they would become Christians. Maybe you have a list. I hope you do have a list of people you're praying would come to faith. And that's a good thing. I'm not at all saying you should not do that. I'm saying that we miss something when people come to faith and we take them off the list. Paul doesn't take them off the list. It's almost like there's an asterisk next to their name on the list. And they're in bold now. Paul keeps praying for Christians spiritually. How? Well, seven ways in which Paul prays for the Thessalonians. First, he's thankful that their faith is being enlarged. In verse 3, he's thankful that their faith is greatly enlarged. Their faith is growing. Now, we don't have the time tonight to really dig into each one of these like I'd like. So hopefully that's a homework assignment for you. But just think through that phrase, their faith is greatly enlarged. What does that look like? What does that mean? What are some examples of people whose faith is being greatly enlarged? We need to think about that because that's a priority for how Paul prays, not just here, but elsewhere. Secondly, he's thankful that their love for each other is growing. Also in verse 3, that the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. He's giving thanks to God that they are growing in their love for each other. When's the last time you thanked God that your love for each other in your home group, in your men's huddle, at the end of your woman's Bible study, at the end of a semester, that you were thankful that love is growing here? Or perhaps at the end of a Lord's Supper dinner, to stop and thank God that love is growing here. Third, he's thankful that their faith is persevering in verse 4. And it's persevering within persecution and affliction. Their faith is growing. That already happened in verse 3. But he's saying in verse 4, I'm thankful that your faith is intact and it's steady in the midst of affliction and persecution. Fourth, he's acknowledging the appropriate glory that goes to God. In verse 5, look at what it says there. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. He's giving credit of God's righteous justice in them and their involvement, their right appropriate connection to the kingdom of God. He's acknowledging that in all of this, that their faith growing, their faith persevering in the midst of persecution and affliction, and their love for each other growing, can't be merely credited to the Thessalonians. It must be credited to God. And then fifth, this one's a bit surprising. It looks like it's moving on to another theme in these verses. The fifth one is this. He's confident in God's final victory, justice, and glory. Look at verses 6 through 10, a big chunk here. And like I said, it looks like he's kind of changing gears and talking about something else, but he's not. The verse 6 begins with four, F-O-R, a connection. For after all, it is only just and right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? When will that happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at it among all who've believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Why did Paul go on this little tirade about God's judgment? In the end, they'll burn. In the end, they'll get theirs. In the end, the persecutors will suffer torment from God himself. Do you see what he's doing here? He's letting them know that in the midst of their affliction and persecution, this isn't the end of the story. But he's not saying, don't worry, it'll stop. The Lord surely is good enough to make this a short trial. Surely the Lord is good enough that this will have a happy ending. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't worry, Jesus is coming back. What seems like broken injustice, perverted righteousness will one day be made right. Your ultimate hope rests on this. Jesus is coming back and he'll make all things new. I can't promise you anything about what you're going through right now except that he is loving you in it, sustaining you in it, and one day it will be no more in the new heaven and the new earth. And I can't promise you anything sooner than that. And neither can the Bible. And you know that. You know that deep down. But we're surprised when it goes another week, another month, another year. Do you realize that both on this list, number 3 and number 5, show Paul fixated not so much on their affliction. I'm praying that it would stop. He doesn't say that. Would it have been wrong for Paul to say, I pray that it would stop? No. But let's just note that he didn't say that. Let's instead of asking, what can I get away with praying, say, how would the Bible guide me to pray? How would the Apostle Paul teach me to pray? Here's his model. In the midst of affliction, give thanks to God that faith is steady. Oh, it may seem rocky, but it's there. In the midst of affliction, give thanks to God for the love that's there and for the faith that's being enlarged, and confident that one day he will bring it to pass. He will bring victory and justice and his glory to the fullness. But for now, Paul is not fixated so much on their affliction, but their faith within the affliction and the ultimate eternal hope that's coming eventually. Number 6, Paul prays like this. His prayers lead to speaking similarly about them. What do I mean? Back in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. His praying for them leads to speaking about them, talking about them, bragging on them, boasting in them to the glory of God. It leads to more than mere prayer. It bursts outside of the prayer closet onto the streets. And 7, it involves similar prayer requests for them. What do I mean? Look at verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Here's his prayer request. Our God would count you worthy of your calling and would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified, and you in him, according to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to request time, having focused on thanksgiving for their faith enduring and their love growing and staying steadfast in the midst of persecution and affliction, how will he pray for them? He prays that they would continue walking in their calling, walking in their identity as Christians, and that God would fulfill every desire for goodness in them. And there would be a work of faith with power in them. These are things that many of us could not easily describe. If I said, what would it mean to pray for me that God would do a work of power and faith in me? You'd say, I don't know. What do you mean? Again, that's one of those phrases here that deserves our attention, deserves our thought, so that we can pray similar things in our brothers and sisters. And notice in verse 3 that he says that this is something we ought to do. Do you see that? We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Notice the ought and the always. It means working on this, doesn't it? It does for me. I mean, the ought tells me that this is Paul saying, this isn't just preference. This is responsibility. And then the always tells me this means persistence. This doesn't just mean occasionally or when I think of it or whatever, but it means frequently bringing to mind these things, which I think for me means these things. One, noticing the reasons to give thanks to God in others that I see. Noticing, being watchful for them, which for me means having a significant amount of optimism about people and things and scenarios, which means being a little less watchful about concerns and what's not there and what we should be praying for. When certain people come to mind, I'm often quick to pray for what they're not. As I am myself, of myself, as I think about a day, as I think about a sermon, as I think about an elders meeting, I think about what I'm not. I think about what I did wrong and where there was perhaps impure motives and perhaps where it was faked and perhaps where I'm selfish. We need to do better, I think, at seeing evidences of God's grace in ourselves, not for our self-esteem or to feel better, but for the glory of God, and more importantly, to see those things in others. That will take work. That will take blinders to people's faults. That will take us concentrating on the watchfulness of the good things in people and thinking not so much on where love wasn't done. So here's an example. Think when I just a little bit ago said, perhaps you thank God for growing love at the end of a Lord's Supper dinner. And you thought, well, I mean, we talked, you know, baseball, we talked job, we talked kids and diapers and what they use and, you know, that kind of thing. I really didn't feel like love was growing. I know it has a long way to go. But it just moved an inch. Just moved. Did you see it? It just moved an inch. Your lives started to just barely intersect. Give thanks to God for that. Give thanks to God where love grows, even where it grows by the millimeter. I want to be a more optimistic, more standing in awe kind of Christian at what God is doing, not constantly disappointed with what he's not doing. Oh, I don't put it in the form of a complaint to him. I never say, God, how come you're not making our church holier? Or how come you're not making it, more evangelistic or more prayerful? Or just say the same things about myself. I think instead we need to be recognizing that we so often don't pray to God in complaint, but we put in request what we're really concerned about and focused on. And it's usually the negative more than it is the positive. And that's not just positive thinking. Please don't misunderstand me. We're talking about the evidences of God's grace. We should be on the watch for them. It also means then ruminating on those things for which we've noticed and been watchful for, and which things we can give thanks to God. And then it means actually giving thanks to God, not just tucking it away in the back of our heads that, boy, I'm thankful for that, but saying it to them. There's a big difference between feeling thankful and saying thanks. I can say to my wife at the end of a dinner, nothing. And then if she says, didn't you like dinner? And I say, yeah, I did. I just didn't say thanks, but I meant it. It was in my heart. I feel thanks. No. You're supposed to say it. We're supposed to say it to God. Not because he doesn't know it, but because that's what prayer is. Now, how does any of this relate to a Lord's Supper? Is this just a sermon spillover and it isn't really related to the Lord's Supper? No. Hopefully, as you look down on your page, this learning prayer from Paul page, you see that this is filled with talk of God's redeeming work, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul is giving thanks to God for these things, that these people have heard and believed, that they are saved now. He's giving thanks in these prayers that God has sovereignly worked in them. He's giving thanks that they're free now. He's giving thanks that they're in the family now, that they're worthy of God's calling in their life now. He's giving thanks to God that they are now heaven-bound. So that relates to our Lord's Supper pretty clearly. This is about the blood and the righteousness of Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins. And Paul prays in thanksgiving, focusing on this. Thank God you're saved. Thank God you're saved. I confess, it's been a long time since I have said to any other brother or sister in Christ, I thank God today for your salvation. Why? Why haven't I done that? Because probably like you, we take that thing for granted, don't we? We've moved on beyond that. Now, well, of course you're a Christian. Of course I'm thankful that you're a Christian. But tell me what I should pray for really. Well, Paul says, pray for this. Thank God that God saved them. Not just thank God that he saved you. Work on praying in thanks to God that he saved them. Notice how these prayers are also focused on others. Also related to our Lord's Supper is that this is a corporate meal. We do it together. This isn't our time alone with the Lord. This is our time together with the Lord. And Paul is so concerned to pray for others and even to go one step further, to pray for their love for others. This is a love meal. And so before we partake tonight, which we'll do in just a minute here, I want to take just about 5 minutes or so and start to put into action something of what we've been talking about both on Sunday morning and tonight. I want you to pray using Paul's models here. Either pray exactly what is there. It's okay to do that. When you don't know what to pray, let someone lead you in prayer. Paul is a good lead, a good guide. Or pray something in your own words based on one of these prayers, one of these paragraphs here on this page. Something similar to what you see there, or a springboard from there into something. And we're going to do this publicly and out loud,